Once again, let's return to prayer. Gracious Father, we are grateful that you assemble us again this evening. We thank you for the gifts of your Holy Spirit and your Word, which abides with us. We pray, Lord, that now, as your church, we would enjoy the ministry of our great mediator, the Lord Jesus. We pray that he might trim the lampstands. I pray that you might pour forth new reserves of oil, which is the Holy Spirit, that each of us might be refreshed and equipped, encouraged to go forward in this Christian life and to give you that great glory which you are most worthy of. Abide with each heart. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me then to Psalm 119. This is the fourth in a series on Psalm 119, the theme of which is God's law over all our lives. God's law over all of life. Thalith, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Thus far, in the reading of our God, precious word. Grass wither and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. I don't know if you children have parents, either parent, that has a green thumb. I guess if you have two parents, you might have four thumbs, and chances are one at least would be green. Well, green thumb is an expression that we use to mean that the person has good success with plants, growing plants and cause them to bloom and enjoy them throughout the house, maybe in potted containers in the patio or even in the landscape. You know, the green thumb is a myth, isn't it? There's nothing magical about a thumb that might make things grow. It's just an expression. And if you'll note very carefully, people that succeed with plants have certain characteristics. One of those characteristics is they continue to try to succeed with plants. That's one of the characteristics. The other one is that they observe plants very carefully. They might check the undergrowth of the leaf, for instance, whereas a novice or someone that doesn't think they have a green thumb might just look at the top surface. And the one that checks more carefully might discover aphids and insects, all kinds of diseases, overwatering, underwatering, overexposure, sunburn. All kinds of things happen to plants. But the one that has the green thumb, so-called, tends the plants more carefully. It's a more careful observance. Perhaps he begins to study about plants and to read about the physiology and the makeup. It's very interesting. Plants, even at the cellular level, wondrous things are there by way of creation design. I commend this study to you as well. Well, I say this because the care of the soul is very similar to the care of plants. Some may think, well, the advanced life, the Christian life, the more devout life, well, that's for other people. They seem to be more spiritual. They just have these greater gifts. The Lord has endowed them with superior natural gifts. Or for some reason, I don't know, but the Lord has abundantly showered them with blessings in the Holy Spirit, and they're advantaged. But as for me, I don't have that same privilege. I don't have that spirituality, and I don't have a green thumb either. My brothers and sisters, what this psalm segment here, Dalith, has to say to us is that it's not that simple. It's not as easy as basically just carrying on with life and taking no responsibility at all for the nurture of your soul. As far as your precious soul is concerned, you must take responsibility. You must take ownership. There must be great interest in the growth, in the progress of your soul. Now, I say this because we live at a time where this is a particularly dangerous century for the care of souls. If you will check the number of books that have to do with experiential religion, that is to say, the religion of connoting your soul's progress, the careful study of the health of the soul, what makes for good, strong spiritual growth, this is not a century where there is much interest in that. In fact, most churches are proposing ways that will debilitate the real growth and the real vigor of the soul. There seems to be an emphasis on the external, on all kinds of events, or quick revival remedies. These revival remedies, these new measures, as it was called in the early 19th century, are still with us. They're part of Texas heritage. All of the western frontier was contaminated by this revivalism instinct, where refreshing to the soul was looked upon as a kind of a social dynamic, where the right parameters were given, the will of man was sculpted in a certain way, influenced in a certain way, and then a decision was made, and lo and behold, up comes a spiritual creature. That's the Green Thumb. It's balderdash. It has not helped anyone, although I say the Lord is gracious and at times does overrule the stupidity of his own people and his ministers in presenting such awful, awful solutions. But the Word of God here does give us a template and a model for true spiritual revival. It begins, of course, one soul at a time. A whole group is influenced when souls, particular souls, begin to gain strength, gain health, and make progress. And so the church is enriched. And so the church goes forward. But as to those other dynamics that go on with modern techniques and all that, well, I just don't see that in this segment. As we'll see, the proposition here is the spiritual life needs upkeep. Your spiritual life must be tended. And when your spirit droops, and begins to flag, when it begins to droop and feel bad, pray fervently that God might revive you. The spiritual life needs upkeep. It's like a plant. It's a living thing. It has its flows. It goes up and down. Your body temperature fluctuates every day. It has its high points and its low points. So does your strength, your intellectual life. All of life has this cycle of being. And your spirit is very, very much alive. It is not a constant thing. So when people are spiritual, they're not always spiritual. They're not always up. And when people are depressed in spirit, they're not always depressed. And they need not remain depressed. We'll see then the upkeep of the soul in these three propositions. We are enjoined a prayerful desire for spiritual revival. We are enjoined a holy complaint for a revival in view of God's word. And then we are also enjoined a hope for revival in view of God's law. Let's begin with verse 25. We'll read here, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." What a great desire. It's a holy desire that our souls might improve, that we might rise above the earthy, those things that bring us down. The dust has always been associated in the Bible with curse, with difficulty, with all manner of malady and earthliness, things that are below. And the soul must ascend. It must go up. It must be alive. It is not of the dust to be dying and close to decay. And we see here that the desire is for revival, a dusty soul. And what does he do? He says, "Give me life according to your word." Souls that are dusty must realize that the Word of God has a promise, that there is to be a watering, there is to be a cleansing, there is new nutrition, there is new strength available according to the covenant of our God. Our God has given us a gracious covenant. He's pledged Himself to be our helper. And so He gives us His word and His oath that He is our helper. And as far as the condition of our souls go, if we sue Him, if we approach Him now boldly and claim those promises, He is faithful. He must help us. He has pledged Himself by His own blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, to be that help. And so when we ply God for those promises, then we are revived. Therein is our hope for a dusty, a lowly soul. We see also that there is a plea and a desire not only for revival, but for instruction. When I told of my ways, you answered me, teach me according to your statutes. Here the psalmist takes encouragement because he already has an answer from God. God has already spoken to him. God has not utterly forsaken him. That was also a prayer earlier in the psalm, if you recall. No, he has answered him, and how? Well, apparently he made a move towards God. He remembers the promises. Perhaps he prayed, and in confession of sin, he finds some kind of refreshment or encouragement. For you see, he had answered him when he told of his ways. His ways were errant. His ways were less than perfect. They were stained in every way by sin, and they were discomforting to his soul. That was the dust. My soul is now dirty, and I confess my ways to you, O God. What does God do? He receives that prayer. He doesn't just berate him. He doesn't just discipline him, but he answers him. He says, my friend, your sins, though they be many, are forgiven. Christ is a Savior and always welcomes sinners. Do you see once in the gospel where Jesus ever turned away a man who's confessed his sin? Have you ever seen that? No. He always welcomes them. And he says, my son, that was, yes, I know all about it. But there's refreshing. There is change coming. The Lord answers us when we are honest about our desire. And for further sanctification, we must be careful. Next time, we must go and sin no more. Perhaps we sinned in ignorance. Perhaps we strayed from God's commandments by forgetting them. Oh, we need to once again ply those teachings and statutes and commit them to memory. Be more careful. Be ye watchful lest you sin, is the note of Scripture. Be more watchful. But first, learn. And we always ask the Lord, teach me your statutes. And that is a prayer that is holy and good. That desire for learning is always good. For increased understanding, as verse 27 says, make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. There is a way of God's precepts. There's great wisdom. There's great depth to all of his instruction. You know that our Lord Jesus is the perfect representation of God. He is divinity in manhood. And so when we hear him speak, we see him, hear him speak in profound ways. His teachings are always exciting because they're full of light and power and strength to our souls. This is what we want. We want God to reveal to us a great understanding of the way of God. Teach me the way of life. That's how I'll be a better planter, a better landscape artist. I'll have better care for my plants. If I understand these principles behind them, what makes this luxuriant growth? What is the secret to early bloom and long-lasting culture? There are ways to farming and planting. There are ways in the Scriptures. And those who seek the way of God want that and desire that. It is a holy desire to meditate on all of God's wonders in His Word. For we know, my brothers and sisters, that prayer is a casting up of our desires unto God. And if our desires are these things, if these are our desires for revival, for instruction, for knowing more principally the ways of God, those answers, those prayers will be answered. God will always answer prayer that is in concert with his desires. Do you know that? Are you convinced of that? That God is very attentive to what you're saying to him in prayer. And when you breathe out those words that are the very words of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, he will always answer according to that holy will. In fact, that is the very success of our Lord Jesus' mediation before God. For he has the very heart of God in all things. He always prays to the Father according to the will of God. And when you do that yourselves, you are as a son of God, mediating and interceding for all, and always praying according to God's desire. And you know that God does all his holy will. God does all things according to his holy will. He does whatever pleases him. And so this is a great secret, a great inducement for our prayerful offering up our desires before God in view of God's holy word. Let us be praying in this manner then. When was the last time you prayed? Oh Lord, now revive your work. I seem to be more earthly. I've lost this dynamic. I don't know, but it seems like the things of earth are now have broken into my soul. I don't see the vistas of heavenly glory. I don't behold your face as smiling to me as much as before. I feel estranged. I'm weakened. Oh, this is dust. Shake me off. Rinse me off. Water me. Oh, let my spirit now bloom in luxury. Let us now luxuriate together. Let's enjoy this Holy Communion once again, O Lord. Now you offer that. But when was that? The desire of your soul. Have you laid yourself like that? That open before the Lord. Express yourself in this way. And he will come and will benefit you. Well then, prayerful desire in view of God's word. But we also see that there's a holy complaint in view of God's word. Now one of the reasons I love the Psalms is that in prayer, I didn't know I had such, flexibility. I didn't know I had so many things I could pray about. And I didn't know, before I studied the Psalms, that I could complain to God about some things. It's a little bit counterintuitive, even for Calvinists, because, of course, God is providentially the author of all things. And so it doesn't stand to logic, does it, that we now begin to complain to the sovereign God over something that is now irritating us. It stands against our instinct. But look at what this psalm has for us. In verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. The complaint here is against grief. His soul is in grief. The condition of the soul in the Hebrew is that it is dripping. It's a leaky soul. We are vessels, and we contain truth, and we contain light, and we contain spiritual grace. And when the soul has become weakened, it is because it is a dripping soul. There's a leak in the system. And if it continues long, why, it'll become even weaker. It becomes weaker and weaker and weaker, a dripping soul. This is a grieving soul in tears. A soul is crying itself away because of its tears. And it's a complaint against grief. It's a complaint in prayer to God. This whole psalm is a prayer. And so it's a complaint in prayer. And he's complaining to God about the very condition of his soul, even though the Lord has ordered it. Now, what kind of wisdom can this be that the Lord might cause us to pray against something that he has decreed? Well, if you think about it, it's a very profound wisdom, because therein is the whole test, is it not? What will we do with a dripping soul? Will we let it drip? Will it continue to be malnourished and weakened more and more? You know, we've put a contract on the house, and we bought this house here in Houston. We're very delighted to be settling in. We found out that the shower upstairs had a leak, and it was infested. It was the leak had gotten into the woodwork, and it was beginning to decompose some of the wood there. Well, you know, it would be very, very unwise to turn your back on that. We're having to reconstruct the shower. Well, that's the thing to do. Get to the very root of it. Get to it before we lose more than just the bath. We could lose part of the structure of the house. The soul is like that. The soul is like that. You have a dripping soul, grieving soul. And now you express this grief to God. Oh, Lord, stop my soul weep. And rather, in the positive sense, we need establishing. Instead of weeping and melting away, we need strengthening. The Hebrew there word would connote confirming, a founding. Found found me, found my soul, give it some foundation, strength, and consistency, and always, of course, according to your word. We will know the strength of our soul as measured by the absolute word of God. It is not a sliding scale. We're not judged on a curve according to our physical condition, the advantages in education or etiquette that we've enjoyed, position in life. The soul is always measured to the absolute standard of God. And when it is healthy, it'll look healthy in the mirror of God's law. And when it is sick, weeping, and grieving, it'll always look that way also in the mirror of God's law. And so we need to be confirmed. We need to be established. We need to be rooted and grounded in the truth. We need that nourishment at the very roots before we can go up and bloom and be strengthened. And so the next complaint is against lies. We see here in verse 29, put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. This would be the way of those revivalists that are offering quick fixes to the leaky, weepy soul. These are the examples of those who, under plant care, would sell you an expensive UV lamp as connoting, this is your whole solution. All you have to do is give me $49.95 and your problems of sick plants indoors will all be solved. Modern people love one-stop solutions. The one-stop solution is to engage the Lord, and especially in His law. Therein we see the wisdom of God for all of these conditions. But what a vanity it is. What a terrible thing for a weeping, grieving soul, one that needs help, to be offered an insincere or a false solution. No, there are people out here in the world that have a proposition for your soul. Ah, if you would come and visit us, if you would only be endowed with this spiritual gift, oh, I'll lay my hands on you. If you're a member of this church and you'll receive this wisdom or this word of knowledge, oh, you lack but one thing. It's over here. Come join us for this convention or this special set of meetings. Or if you give me this money, we'll be praying for you. And the prayer of this man here in Utah, can make all the difference with your cancer, the cancer of your soul. Go here in this great quest to Mecca, to this holy city, to these steps, climb here, kiss this man and his signet ring, and your sins will be relieved. There are all kinds of appeals to a teary, drippy soul. But all of these are false ways, and they steal further from the strength of your soul. You want to get on with strength, but all these ways will now deter you and will steal from you and will further delay the very growth that you are seeking. My friend, there is nothing more certain but that repentance towards God will begin a new lease on the spiritual vigor of your soul. There is nothing more certain than to take a serious look at the Word of God and all of His counsel. And if you do, with a single heart, by the grace of God, go forward, then you will begin to see that there are solutions here to the grief of the soul, to the instability of your walk, to the sickness that is maligning you now. There'll be times of refreshing. The clouds will break. There'll be days of sunshine. There are promises here that you can be claimed. God not only promises to save you for the future, He promises you to be a victor, triumphant in grace. We have overcome all things. Paul has the language of victory in his writings there to the Romans. We are more than conquerors. So we don't have to be dripping, sickly souls. We can get on. We must not go and take the bait of the false ways. Rather, listen to this prayer. Oh, Lord, graciously teach me your law. My friends, I confess to you this age, you hardly ever see these two words together in one sentence, let alone one clause, grace and law. But you see, this is the wisdom of God, that in giving us instruction and giving us the way of law, He graciously gives it to us. He gives us John the Baptist. You recall this morning, He gives us John. John, who comes in the spirit of Elijah, a spirit of burning, a spirit of great revival interest, of plying the hearts of men to see if they are sincere with God, of condemning hypocrites, of uncompromised righteousness. John the Baptist, as we saw this morning, is a gracious gift. His name is Jehovah is Gracious. And he is one who makes great application in the law of God. But do you see that as a gracious gift? Or do you see that as backwards, a confused Christianity, a throwback to Judaism and a legalism? Well, that's what this age would have us to ponder. Most Christians today, they're well-meaning. I, in all charity, esteem them to be truly Christians. The minute you mention law to them, a pall comes over their face. They don't see that as the way of truth. They see that as a stumbling block. Why, we're a New Testament church. What are you doing teaching me these things and commanding me and giving me imperatives? And that word repent, I don't want to hear about it. They're hardened in their ignorance. You have to couch them with peaceful words and sweet ways and kind of trick them to be obedient. Husbands, love your wives. So this is, you know, indirectly, but never mention law. Oh, what a dread thing to tell anybody. What we need is grace. The law is grace. Law is grace to the Christian. He has already been redeemed. Our situation is just like the sons of Israel leaving Egypt. They were not called out of Pharaoh's bondage because they were the most numerous or the most righteous. They were called out of Egypt because God set His love on them and forgave all their sins. The angel of death passed over them. The blood covered them. The sin was not noticed. The blood is covering the sin. And so we are at peace with God. And He doesn't give us His law to damn us. He gives us His law that it may be the revelation of His righteousness, an eternal standard, reminding us of the resident sin, that we might continue to apply the promises, which are gracious in every way, and as a rule of life, that we might walk with our God in all lowliness and meekness all the days of our life, that we might enjoy the first steps of our true liberty in the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the very promise of God from eternity. And He gives you the things of eternity. And one of those things of eternity is liberty, righteousness. You begin, yes, they are baby steps. They are slow, easy steps at first. You will stumble. You will fall. But you walk. Paul's favorite command in the New Testament. Therefore, walk. Walk. You can do it. You can do it. You remember that baby how it was first beginning to walk? Didn't think it could walk. He really couldn't. But he tried. And he thought he had two steps and then three steps and plop and maybe three steps and four steps and little by little. And that is how we walk. But we walk in the law of God. Because it is the very truth of God. It is the instruction that our soul finds in its bounty and flourish and life. If we want to bloom, it'll not be with lies. It'll be by asking God, oh, graciously now, graciously teach me your law, not reminding me that my sin will condemn me. For the law has nothing to do with our justification. And the law will not, the Lord will not do that for us when we ask Him in prayer, graciously teach me your law. He'll teach us graciously. That is to say, without condemnation. Oh, that we would become those scholars that really and truly knew the Word of God today. That really knew the life of the soul. Oh, that we would be wise. As it is. With all of our technology, with so many books, so many pages in print, we scarcely have begun to be wise. The 17th century, the poorest man who knew how to pray puts us all to shame in experimental religion. Scotland was full, England was full of saints who could express this prayer better than any of us today. Oh God, graciously teach me thy law. We have much to learn We have much to learn. And now we can hope for better because God is gracious. And He now gives us hope that He might revive us. In verse 30, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. We see here resolution. The resolution because there's hope. People who have no hope don't resolve anything. People who have no hope are stuck. Or they're burnt out on all the false lies as that scorched over district, the northwest section of New York, who experienced the lies of Charles Finney. All of that region, for many, many decades, no one could stand to hear the word of Christian hope or gospel. They're burnt out. They're scorched. The plants are gone. They're dried out to the very taproot. No. People who resolve still have hope. Do you still have hope that God can make a difference in the strength and vitality of your life? In view of God's word, there is hope. In view of God's law, here, His promise, there is a way of faithfulness. And it resolves in setting the Bible before you. Setting the Bible near you. May that always be a book that's near you. Where is your favorite chair? The Bible ought to be near that chair. What's your favorite room? The Bible not to be too far from that room. What do you do in your spare time? The Bible should be not too far reach. What do you do with yourselves when you're comfortable and have a bit of a respite? Do you find yourself strangely drawn to the revelation of God? Have you set it before you as something that's always before you? You know, Zechariah went before that incense altar, offering up that prayer. He was right in front of it. He meant business. He went and he offered up that incense as prayer before God. God heard him. Is that where the Bible is before you? Is it set in front of your eyes? Is that your vision? Are you longing for that? If you do, if you will, then that's a resolution. You are resolving direction. Not only are you resolving direction, but you've resolved to be tenacious in it. That is to be consistent. Remember the example of the plant specialist, the green thumb. Nothing magic there. He's just given a lot of time and care to observing and studying. He's given himself over to this culture of plants. It's a resolution. He's tenacious in it. And so is the one who has the choice to follow Jehovah's testimonies. Verse 31, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. The word, of course, Lord, when you see that in the Old Testament, that is the word Jehovah, always has the connotation of the covenant God, the God who stands behind His promises 100%. He is the God who is faithful. And so, therefore, when you approach Him, you may know for certain that you will not be ashamed. On the day when He appears, you who have set your hope on Him, He will acknowledge you. He will acquit you of all sin before all men and angels. He will never embarrass you. He will lift up your head in glory, just as He has raised us up in Christ and made us new creatures, given us new life in Christ. So also will He never put you to shame. That's not His interest. Shame is of condemnation. God is graciously about teaching us His law. He wants us to savor that goodness. And so this prayer is also one will be heard. But check that resolution of tenacity, of acknowledgement, and of acquittal, especially the hope for revival. Certainly our greatest hope will be when we are revived at last, mind, body, and soul, in the day of resurrection. And that is the great hope of all. The great hope of the great revival is the resurrection from the dead. And we speak of this because this is the Lord's day. This is the day of resurrection. This is the day where if any day in the week your soul will spring forth. And as I say, the Holy Spirit takes of those things from eternity and applies them in the day of our lives, right here in day and time. So the Sabbath is that day of revival. If there ever would be a resurrection, it'll be the Lord's day when He arrives to judge the earth. And if there's ever a day of revival, it is the Lord's day, Sunday, the Lord and Christians, the Christian Sabbath rest. This is the day of the market soul, the market day of the soul. This is the day for feeding and watering those plants. This is the day of strength. Have you found strength today? Have you plied God's promises? Have you sought the Lord with all your heart today? Have you taken time for prayer this day before God? Are you richer by this day? This is the day of the resurrection. This is the day of revival. Oh, let us hold forth tenaciously, knowing that God acknowledges us in this desire and will acquit us. And then we have hope for even greater progress. We have this hope because we have seen some progress. We noted already earlier in this psalm that when he made his ways known to God, the Lord answered him. It's a tremendous thing to be answered of God. You know you're in trouble with your wife when she won't answer you. You know you've spoken something indecently. Or you know you have to seek pardon for your spouse when there's a lack of communication. And an old saying in the church is beware when the bishop is silent. When he stops speaking to you, you're in big trouble. The role of the prophet is always to speak. And one of the most lamentable things in Israel is when there were no prophets. And the word of God became rare. And no one could show them the way. So therefore, do not despise prophecy. There is a tendency in each one of us to despise those that are more righteous than we. Envy and jealousy. Let's not do that. Let's put that aside as deeds of darkness. And live as sons of the resurrection. What we see here, there is hope for greater progress. Because the Lord has answered us. When we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us, to get that dust off of our soul and revive us. And so therefore we have this testimony. I will run in the way of your commandments. Here is a man who began this dalaf here, this strophe, the fourth of the Psalm 119, admitting dust to his soul. And yet he has the hope that one day he will not only not cling to the dust, not cling to the ground, but will actually find great speed. Oh, that we had the hind's feet of a robe on the mountains of God, that we might soar with Jacob upon the mountains of Israel. That is the blessing of those that keep Sabbath, that know the resurrection strength. Check it out in Isaiah 58. There is the promise in the language of victory there to those who wait up on the Lord. Those who wait up on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. Have you ever experienced the strength of the soul? Do you know that as something that you feel as spiritual truth to your very marrow? This is part of the Christian experience. Oh, I know. I speak of things not mentioned for a long time. But that is the nature of the experience of the Christian life. We must not only accept this as the truth of God, but be confirmed in it and master this if we would be Jesus' disciples. We must master this material, not only all parables, but know the inner workings of the heart. Now I say to you, my brothers and sisters, the reason this is not more popular, it is the most difficult of all disciplines in the Christian life. It is a difficult thing to narrate to someone the state of your own spirituality. Much more difficult is it to narrate to yourself the progress and the regress of grace. Archibald Alexander, the great father of Princeton, said, this is the most difficult of all Christian disciplines. It is no wonder that people crash, that offer false answers, false ways, lies even, distortions, and are self-deceived. There are movements even in Reformed circles to do away with all internal looks at the heart. Oh no, they lead to introspection and that leads to morbidity. And who wants a morbidity? That's a joke. And so they posit mere externalisms, formalisms, things that sprinkle water and things that involve bread and wine in external ways and never reach the vision, the beatific vision of Father and Son in communion through the covenant of grace. It's a plague in our land. May the Lord grant us, first of all, a personal experience in His reviving work in our own hearts. And then we might be able to express to others the error of other alternative solutions. Well, who will listen to you if you don't know what you're talking about? You must find the strength to be in the way of the Lord, that plant that is blooming luxurious, and then pray for the revival of the church. This is the Lord's way, one soul at a time. No quick revival schemes will offer any hope. No special conferences or tapes. But the Lord, let's pray. Oh Lord, I have exhorted your congregation to the best of my ability. We know that as much heat and as much vigor and eloquence as I might be able to muster means nothing here but your Spirit plying the chords of our hearts. We pray that you, the great teacher, would convince us of these ways. For your word is truth. We pray, Lord, that we might be steadfast and we might learn the promises. That we might be runners. We might be marathoners. We might be those who not squeak and limp our way into heaven, but dash to heaven and take it by storm. Oh, may we be more than conquerors and know it this day in Christ. Amen.